Jeremiah chapter 9 and 10, we find that Jeremiah, beginning in chapter 8, verse 18, had begun to lament the fact that Israel was not saved. Israel had not turned unto the Lord. Israel had not repented. Notice as you back up for just a moment to get a running start on chapter 9, he says in chapter 8, verse 20, the harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved. For the herd of the daughter of my people, I am black, and astonishment hath taken hold upon me. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician? Why then is not the health of the daughter of my people recovered? What a sad thing is when the harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved. So Jeremiah is lamenting the condition of Israel not being a repentant nation. So as you go into chapter 9, it is the continuation of this lamentation of Jeremiah. He says, oh, that my head were waters and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. Oh, verse 2, that I had in the wilderness a lodging place of a wayfaring man, that I might leave my people and go from them, for then I shall be at rest. For they be all adulterers and assembled by treacherous men. It is David in the Psalms we'll turn to in just a moment that wanted to run away from the Lord, or run away from his problems and be at rest. Jeremiah wanted to run away. Now, Jeremiah is known as the weeping prophet. And this is one of those classic verses in chapter 9, verse 1, that we get the reference to Jeremiah's tears. Of course, you have the whole book of Lamentation that we're going to be getting to in several weeks that are just the lamentations of Jeremiah. But Jeremiah was a sensitive man. It seems as though he was naturally sensitive and somewhat shy. He would have been a priest. He was in the family of being a priest, but God called him out of being a priest into the very uncomfortable lot of being a prophet. Now, a priest's job was very clear-cut, very comfortable. You just read the scriptures and do what it says, and you know there's no problem. But the prophet was called to often deliver messages that were very stern, very difficult, very hard, and not often well received by the people. And so Jeremiah was called to be a prophet even though he was born a priest. But he still had that sensitivity of a priest and that heart for the people. And so looking at their sinful condition, he says, I wish that my head were waters and my eyes like fountains of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. You know, wouldn't it be wonderful if we as Christians had the same kind of compassion and love and concern as did Jeremiah for our people, for the church? That in looking at the condition of the church, that we would weep for it, that we would pray for it, that we would yearn for God's blessing upon it, that God would move by His Spirit and draw the church back to a path of obedience and faith and blessing. How often do you pray for the church? Not just this church, but the church. I think it's good to focus in on your local church that you're a part of, and you should be praying for your congregation. You should be praying for other churches in the community in which you live. We should be praying for the other churches in this city and in this town, that God would bless them and work among them. And then we should be praying for the churches in our state and the churches in our nation, and we should be praying for churches in other parts of the world, even though maybe we have never seen them and we do not know them. We are all one in Christ. We're part of the family of God. And we need to pray for them. There have been some churches recently that have been on my heart that have been going through some difficult times. Lost their pastor and other situations that are going on in the church. And And I've been praying for them and concerned for them and lifting those congregations up to the Lord, and how we need to have that same concern for the people of God. Jeremiah says, but in light of their unrepentance, in light of the difficulty, in light of the fact that I have an unpleasant task, my natural temperament being shy and the response that I will get from the people, Jeremiah says, oh, that I had in the wilderness, a lodging place of a wayfaring man, that I might leave my people and go from them. Have you ever felt like that? I have. Don't tell anybody. Man, how many times I just thought, wouldn't I like to just get on an airplane and fly away where no one knows that I've gone, and I could live on some little island somewhere and I could be at rest. I could be at peace. These pastors that carry phones everywhere they go, I think they're crazy. I savor my time when I'm in my car. I'm glad that no one can call me. I want to spend that time alone with the Lord. I just enjoy that quiet time, that time away. Now, as I said, Jeremiah was facing a very unpleasant task. Often we have the same situation. Life is full of unpleasant tasks. Life is full of difficulties. Life is full of hard situations. And perhaps even tonight, you would like to run away and be at rest. Maybe your marriage is struggling right now. You think, oh, I would like to just disappear. Man, he could come home and just find I've taken everything and I'm gone and I could be at rest. Maybe you're facing difficulties on the job. Maybe you didn't get the promotion and someone else did that you think is undeserving. And now they're your boss and you can't handle submitting to them and you're facing some difficulty. Oh, I just want to quit this job. Oh, I'd just like to run away. You say, yeah, every Monday morning when I'm driving to work, I feel like that. You know, I see that freeway off ramp that I could take and just think, oh, that'll take me to Palm Springs today, you know. Or that'll take me to Santa Barbara. I can just split the scene, you know, and just disappear. Oh, that I could just depart and be at rest, or get away from my people, get away from my problems. Remember the story of Elimelech in the book of Ruth. He and his wife Naomi and his two sons, Milion and Chilion, great names, means sick and piney. They were dwelling in Bethlehem and there was a famine. And instead of just trusting the Lord that God would provide, that God would take care, they took matters into their own hands and they ran down to the land of Moab. They were basically trying to run away from their problems. Now, those of you that know the story realize that they couldn't run away from their problems. When they got down there, Milion and Chilion married some women. They died. Elimelech died. Naomi was left alone. Naomi became very bitter. Finally, she came back to the land of Bethlehem, and of course, Ruth traveled with her. And when she came back to the land, oh, isn't that Naomi? She isn't. Don't call me Naomi. Call me Mara. For God hath dealt bitterly with me. She had to be disciplined in a sense and brought back to the place of obedience. You cannot run from your problems. You cannot. One reason is that you are most of the problem. And you can't get away from yourself. The problem is everywhere you go, you take yourself with you. Bummer. And so until you get your heart right with God, until you submit to God, we talked about that this morning, draw nigh to God and he will draw nigh to you. Humble yourself before the Lord and he will lift you up. And until you're ready to submit to God's purpose and plan and will in your life, you'll never really be happy. You'll never really be satisfied. You're never going to really be fulfilled. Now, Jeremiah, thankfully, did not try to run. I'm sure that he had that sense of duty. God has called me to do this. He also had a sense that his message was from the Lord and it was what the people really needed. So he stayed by the stuff. Now, in the world's eyes, Jeremiah was an utter failure. But in God's eyes, Jeremiah was a success. You cannot run from your problems. If you split, you'll not find peace. Hold your place here in Jeremiah, and I started to quote the Psalm, Psalm 55, beginning at verse 6. It's one of my favorite couple verses out of Psalm 55. David is the psalmist, and again, David gives this universal cry. He said in verse 6, "Oh, that I had the wings like a dove, for then I would fly away," and there it is, "be at rest. Lo, then would I wander far off and remain in the wilderness. I would hasten my escape from the windy storm and from the tempest." Man, I've read that before and thought, yes, there it is, my verse. Oh, man, I want to get out of here. Oh, Lord, I'd like to just run away. But we need to realize that you can't run away from your problems. You can't fly away and be at rest. You can't, verse 8, escape from the windy storm and the tempest. You see, what God wants to do, going back now to Jeremiah chapter 9, what God wants to do is he wants to give you grace and strength and the ability to bear whatever he's called you to go through. Did Jeremiah run? No. Why didn't Jeremiah run? Well, one reason is because God gave him the strength to stand. God gave him the strength to remain. God gave him the strength to continue. And God will do the same for you. He will give you grace to go through whatever you have to go through. Whatever God calls you to go through, he will give you the strength and the grace and the power and the ability to go through that. Sometimes you look at a circumstance and you think, oh, if I had that, I don't know what I'd do. Oh, if that happened to me, I don't know how I'd handle it. Oh, if that happened to me, I don't know how I could cope. Well, the Lord does. And the Lord would give you enabling grace. And the Lord would give you enabling strength. For whatever God calls you to endure, God gives you the ability to do that. You see, God doesn't shelter us from the windy storm. We want to run away and hide. God doesn't shelter us from the storm. He strengthens us to go through the storm. He doesn't always take the burden off our back, but he gives us strength to bear it. Phillips Brooks said, "I do not pray for a lighter load, I pray for a stronger back." And we need to pray for strength equal our task. That God give me strength to be the wife you want me to be, not to bail out. To be the husband you want me to be and not to bail out. To be what you want me to be on the job, Lord, and not to flake out. Lord, you give me the strength. Every single one of us are tempted to run, to flee. But God wants to give us grace and God wants to give us strength and the ability to go through whatever he calls us to go through. Now, Jeremiah, beginning in verse 3, referring to the wicked in Judah, said that they bend their tongues like their bow for lies. But they are not valiant for the truth upon the earth. For they proceed from evil to evil, and they know not me, saith the Lord. Very picturesque speech. They bend their tongue like bow. My little boy Jared today was doing all these things with his tongue. Can you do this, Dad? can you do this, Dad? And he's doing all these cool things with his tongue. And I, no, Jared, that's pretty talented. I can't do that. And you're gifted. But, you know, they bend their tongue like a bow to shoot out their lies and their deceit. The problem is, they know not me, saith the Lord. Take ye heed, verse 4, every one of his neighbor, and trust ye not in any brother, for every brother will utterly supplant, and every neighbor will walk with slanderers. And they will deceive every one his neighbor, and will not speak the truth. They have taught their tongue to speak lies, and weary themselves to commit iniquity. Pretty radical. Taught their tongue to say lies. Lying is a very hard habit to break. Very hard. And you start lying, it's a very, very vicious trap that you get in. That's why the Bible tells us that we need to be truthing it in love. Everything about us needs to be in the truth. He says, thine habitation is in the midst of deceit. Their habitation, in the midst of the deceit. Through deceit, they refuse to know me, saith the Lord. Therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, behold, I will melt them and try them, for how shall I do for the daughters of my people? Their tongue is an arrow shoot out, or shot out. It speaketh deceit. One speaketh peaceably to his neighbor with his mouth, but in heart he lieth his weight. Shall I not visit them for these things, saith the Lord? Shall not my soul be avenged on such a nation as this? For the mountains will I take up weeping and wailing, and for the habitations of the wilderness and lamentation. Because they are burned up so that none can pass through them, neither can men hear the voice of the cattle, both of the fowl of the heavens and the beasts that are in the field, they are gone. I will make Jerusalem heaps and dens of dragons, and I will make the cities of Judah desolate without inhabitant. Who is the wise man that may understand this? And who is he to whom the mouth of the Lord has spoken that he may declare it? For what the land perisheth, for want the Lord land perisheth and burned up like the wilderness, and none passeth through. And the Lord saith, because they have forsaken my law, which I set before them, and they have not obeyed my voice, neither walked therein, but have walked after the imagination of their own heart, after Balaam and their fathers taught them. Therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will feed them, even this people, with wormwood, and give them water of guile to drink, and I will scatter them also among the heathen, whom neither they nor their fathers have known, and I will send a sword after them, and I have consumed them. Now, like today, verse 13 and 14, they have forsaken God's law. They obey not his voice. They do not walk in his law. They walk after instead the imagination of their own heart. How sad. How important it is that we hear and heed God's word. His word is a lamp to our feet and a light unto our path. In all our ways, we need to acknowledge him by hearing and heeding his word, by obeying his word, studying his word, and feeding on his word, and growing in the knowledge of his word, and putting it into practice. You know, you just can't go wrong if you give your life over to feeding on the word and obeying the word and doing the word. People come in for counseling, their life is a mess, I'll tell you why. They just haven't been reading their Bible and doing what it says. It's that simple. You don't have to pay $100 an hour to go see a psychologist. Just read your Bible. Do what it says. Yeah, but, you know, she that, and oh, yeah, but, and he that, and oh, well, yeah, but, and, you know, and all that. Well, not much you can do about them.
All you can do is what God's called you to do, and God's called you to be. Be obedient to the word. We want God to fix our problems, you know. I didn't say God won't allow problems in your life, but I'm saying that if you obey God's word, you hear his word and keep it, you know, you got nothing to worry about. And you step out of line and you start disobeying the word, and then you got problems. Then you got difficulties. Then you begin to walk after the imaginations of your own heart. Jumping down to verse 18, let them make haste and take up wailing for us, that our eyes may run down with tears and our eyelids gush out with water. For a voice of wailing is heard of Zion. How are we spoiled? We are greatly confounded because we have forsaken the land, because our dwellings have cast us out. Yet hear the word of the Lord, O ye women, and let your ear receive the word of his mouth, and teach your daughters wailing and every one her neighbor lamentation. For death has come upon the widows, or the windows, and entered into our palaces, and cut off the children from without, and the young men from the streets. Speak, thus saith the Lord, even the carcasses of men shall fall as dung upon the open field, and as the handful after the harvestmen, and none shall gather him. Thus saith the Lord. Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord which executeth loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord. One of the great verses of Jeremiah. Isn't it interesting that this is exactly what men do glory in, what God says we shouldn't glory in? This is what men glory in today. Men glory in their wisdom. But yet, professing themselves wise, they become fools. The wisdom of the world is foolishness with God. You know, if you know your Bible and you know the Lord, you don't need to be intimidated by the pseudo-wisdom of the world. Men glorying in their wisdom. My wisdom can deliver me. My wisdom can take care of me. My knowledge, my learning, my degrees, my PhD, my doctorate. You know, what is that? What is that stuff anyway? Think about it. They get together, they start a college, and they give degrees to one another. I've never been able to quite figure that out, you know. This college is accredited. Well, groovy doovy. They have all their degrees and all that stuff. They go all the way through school and they get a PhD, and then they go back in and teach so others can go through school and get a PhD and go back and teach others. That's pretty strange. Get a PhD in sociology. What do? You teach others sociology. So what can they do? So they can teach others sociology. Doesn't really help you live any. Doesn't really help you to be a better husband or wife. It's just the wisdom of the world. They glory in their wisdom. They glory in their might. People that deify the body and get stoked on themselves. Muscle Magazine and Me Magazine and Us Magazine and I'm Cool Magazine and all that stuff. They glory in their own strength and might, and they glory in their riches. Whenever the world paints a picture of success, you ever see how phony baloney it is? You know, it's always a guy on a yacht, usually in a white suit with white tennis shoes and a champagne glass in his hand, and some beautiful girl on the deck of the yacht, you know, and he's sailing in the Bahamas somewhere, you know. This is success. Oh, yes. The ultimate, you know. Just, they glory in their wealth. They glory in their riches, their cars, their homes, their real estate, their bank accounts. And the world looks on and longs, oh, yes, I wish I had a yacht like that. Oh, I wish I had a house like that. Oh, I wish I had that. Oh, I wish I had that. You know? A phony, plastic, shallow, stupid advertising that you see. Notice what it says in verse 24. But the real thing to glory in is in the fact that you understand and know me, God says. That I am the Lord which executes loving kindness, judgment, righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord. If you know the Lord, if you have a relationship with God, if you know Jesus Christ, that's the thing to be glorying and that's the thing to be rejoicing in. Those are the true riches that will last. That's the true strength. That's the true wisdom. And really, that's what Jesus has made unto us, wisdom and power and the riches of God at our disposal. That's the thing to glory in. As we studied the worldliness of the believer this morning, let's not get caught up in the worldly ways. Worldly wisdom, worldly power, worldly wealth. Let's glory in the fact that we know and understand the Lord. And by the way, one of the best things you can do is know God as he's revealed in truth in his word. Know God as he is revealed in truth in his word. Not coming up with your own idea of who God is, making up gods through your own vain imagination. Now in closing it says, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will punish all them which are uncircumcised with the uncircumcised, which are circumcised, excuse me, with the uncircumcised, the Jews of Judah, with the Gentiles. Egypt, Judah, and Edom, and the children of Ammon and Moab, and all that are in the utmost corners that dwell in the wilderness, for all these nations are uncircumcised, and all the house of Israel are uncircumcised in their heart. They are fleshly in their hearts, they're carnal in their hearts. Now, in the first 18 verses of chapter 10, Jeremiah begins to speak about the futility of Israel's idolatry. So these first 18 verses are basically just him lamenting and speaking of their idolatry. Hear ye the word which the Lord speaks unto you, O house of Israel. Thus saith the Lord, learn not the way of the heathen, and be not dismayed at the signs of heaven, for the heathen are dismayed at them. Now that's good advice, verse 2. Learn not the way of the heathen. As believers, we don't want to follow the way of the world or the way of the heathen. For the customs of the people are vain. For one cuts a tree out of the forest, the work of the hands of the workman with his axe. And they deck it with silver and with gold, and they fasten it with nails and with hammers, that it move not. They are upright as the palm tree, but speak not. They must needs be born because they cannot go. Be not afraid of them, for they cannot do evil, neither also is it in them to do good. For as much as there is none like unto thee, O Lord, for thou art great, and thy name is great in might. Now he's speaking of their going into the forest and getting a tree and cutting it down to make an idol. There are some that have seen this verse as being going into the woods to get a Christmas tree. That's not what it's talking about. You know, Christians, some Christians quibble over whether it's idolatrous to have a tree in your home. I think it's kind of silly, you know. I mean, if you get down on your knees and worship the stupid thing, then you got problems. Oh, Christmas tree, we worship thee. Then you do have problems. But man, if you just like the smell and it's pretty and you put lights on it, I mean, what does it matter if it's a tree or if it's a tumbleweed? I've seen some trees that look like tumbleweeds. I was in Oregon this weekend and driving by miles and miles of pine trees, and that's where 90% of our Christmas trees come from, Oregon, and we were checking out all the beautiful trees. I thought about this verse. This is not talking about Christmas trees. It's talking about idolatry. They'd go into the forest and they'd cut a tree down and then they'd nail it up and they'd carve it into a little god. Now, interesting insight into some of their works of idolatry. It says that they speak not, verse 5, and they must be born because they cannot go. I've always thought that it's quite funny that in the Old Testament, that whenever Israel had turned to idols and the enemy would attack and they'd have to flee, they'd have to run in their tents and get their gods to carry them with them. Oh no, we forgot God. Run back. Somebody go back and get God. You know, the God can't walk, so we got to carry him. We got to bury him along, you know. How much better to have a God that carries you? How much better to have a God that you can't escape or get away from? Whither shall I flee from thy presence? Psalm 139. You can't get away from God. These are gods that, okay, pick up your God, carry it, rather than a God that can carry you. He says, they cannot do you any harm, neither can they do you any good. Intrinsically in themselves, I mean, they're just a stick of wood, so there's nothing that they can really do. They can't do you evil or good. For as much as there is none like unto thee, O Lord, you are great, thy name is great, and my true and living great God. Who would not fear thee, O King of nations? For to thee doth it appertaineth. For as much as among all the wise men of the nations and in all their kingdoms, I love this, there is none like thee. There is none like thee. He's the one, only, true, eternal, transcendent, omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent God. There is none like thee. In contrast to these foolish idols. But verse 8, they are altogether brutish and foolish. The stock is a doctrine of vanities. Emptiness. Silver spread in their plates is brought from Tarshish, and gold from Euphrates. The work of the workmen and of the hands and of the founder, blue and purple, their clothing, and they are all the work of cunning men. But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and an everlasting King. At his wrath the earth shall tremble, and the nations shall not be able to abide his indignation. Thus shall you say unto them, the gods that have not made the heavens and the earth, even they shall perish from the earth and from under those heavens. He hath made the earth by his power, verse 12. He hath established the world by his wisdom and stretches out the heavens by his discretion. So he's contrasting the true and living God and his omnipotence and creation with the gods of the heathen that can bring no help and can offer no assistance. They are vain. Verse 8, he talks about the stock of the doctrine of the stock is vain. But I love it in verse 12, or verse 8. In verse 12, he talks about God's creative power. When he uttereth his voice, verse 13, there is a multitude of waters in the heavens, and he causes the vapor to ascend from the ends of the earth. He makes lightnings with rain, and he brings forth a wind out of its treasure. Isn't that cool?
God makes the vapor to go up. He makes the rain to come down. He makes the lightning to come out of the sky. I love to hear thunder. I love to see lightning. I love to hear thunder. It just reminds me of how awesome God is, how powerful God is. He says, verse 14, every man is brutish in his knowledge. Every founder is confounded by the graven image. For his molten image is falsehood, and there is no breath in them. Now first they have to carry them. Now these poor gods can't even breathe. They need to give them CPR or something. It says they are vanity, they work errors, in the time of their visitation they shall perish. The portion of Jacob is not like them, for he is the former of all things, and Israel is the rod of his inheritance. The Lord of hosts, Jehovah Sabaoth, is his name. Now, some interesting things about an idol. Whenever man makes an idol, it is basically just a projection of himself. Man has ears, so he puts little ears on his God. Man has eyes, so he puts little eyes on his God. Man has a nose, he puts a little nose on his God. Sometimes it's a big one. Man has a mouth, so he puts a little mouth on his God. Little hands, little feet. But though this little God has ears, he cannot hear. Though this little God has eyes, it cannot see. It has a mouth, but it cannot speak. It has feet, but it cannot walk. It has hands, but it cannot help. Man makes a God. He basically just projects himself. Worships himself. And David said, they that worship them become like unto them. If you're worshiping a dead idol, you become a dead idol. Pretty soon you can't hear, you can't see, you can't speak, you can't walk. You spiritually become dead. Chuck said, if your idol has no brains and you worship it, you become like your God. Brainless. In this supposed enlightened age, we have a return to idolatry. By the way, anything that comes between you and God is idolatry. You go, thank God I have no idols in my home. Well, maybe you're driving it to work every day. Maybe your home is an idol. Anything that comes between you and God, anything that cools your affection for God and toward God, can become an idol. You can make an idol out of some inanimate object. Just a career goal can become an idol as you begin to worship it. And when you're in need, you cry out to your idol. It can't help you. It can't deliver you. What is it that is the master passion of your life? Everyone has a God. Whatever that master passion of your life is, that is your God. And if it's not the true and the living God, in your real hour of need, there's no power, no ability to be able to help or to deliver or to save. But you know, when you find out that everything's fallen in around you, you're going to be thankful that you know the true and the living God, the God is able to save, the God is able to deliver. You get into these false gods or gods of materialism, gods of sensual pleasure, gods of money, Moloch. And they can't satisfy, they can't provide, they can't supply the needed strength and help and deliverance in your hour of need. Only the Lord can do that. Another thing about idolatry is a person that makes an idol has lost his sense of the presence of God. It is sad that in the church today, though the Bible forbids that we make any likeness of things in heaven or things that men tend to want to make some object to worship. And so we have statues. Now some say, I don't worship the actual statue, it just helps me facilitate worship or prayer. But it's unnecessary. God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. We can make an idol out of a picture of Jesus. Nothing wrong with a painting of Christ, but the truth is we don't know what he looked like. And we need to be careful that we don't find ourselves, well, I pray so much better when I stare at this picture, you know, and think about him. You get to heaven and he doesn't look like that and think, oh, wow. Paid good money for that picture. When I was a young Christian, I must confess, I was into pictures of Jesus. I think part of it was my hippie carryover. You know, before I was a Christian, I had pictures of all kinds of guru gods and Buddhas and things like that, and so I substituted them with pictures of Jesus. But it seems the more you grow in your knowledge of spiritual things, the less you need material things to facilitate worship. Because God is a spirit, and they that worship him in spirit and in truth. And that our focus is on God, not some object. There are people that have little statues of Mary and statues of Jesus and statues of saints. And they'll pray to them or touch them or say that they've been healed by them. It's very popular today to be healed by a statue, or there's power in the statue or whatever. It's idolatry. It's dangerous. It's wrong. We need to worship God in spirit and in truth. In spirit as opposed to materialistically, and the physical, and in truth as opposed to falsehood and lie. When you worship God, you don't need to, have some physical object to look at or to touch or to handle or whatever. You don't even necessarily have to go through physical outward gyrations or motions. When you worship God, it's a spiritual thing. You can do it wherever you are. It's not a location either. Some people think that the church is the only place you can talk about God. The sanctuary, the holy house of the Lord. Truth is, God's wherever we go, and we worship him in spirit. And in truth as opposed to falsehood. And so the more you know about God and his attributes and his nature as he is revealed in his word, the better you're going to be equipped to worship him. We sang that song tonight that I love, Everlasting, Ever-Knowing. We exalt the attributes of God. And, it's just so wonderful to ascribe to him praise and glory for his nature and his attributes and who he is. So great to know that he's not like an idol that's subject to one location, but that he fills the heavens and the earth, and that he is the true and living God, the eternal God. He is not vain. His doctrine is not vanity. It says in verse 15, they are vanity that work errors. In the time of their visitation, they shall perish. Verse 19, Jeremiah begins to close by praying that God would bring correction. He says, woe to me for my hurt, my wound is grievous, but I said, truly this is a grief, and I must bear it. My tent is spoiled, and all my cords are broken. My children are gone forth of me, and they are not. There is none to stretch forth my tent any more, and to set up my curtains. For the pastors, verse 21, are become brutish. They have not sought the Lord. Therefore, they shall not prosper, and all their flocks shall be scattered. Behold, the noise of the brood is come, and a great commotion out of the north country, to make the cities of Judah desolate, and a den of dragons. Jeremiah points out that the spiritual leaders, verse 21, here called pastors, are become brutish, filled with pride and rebellious and stiff-necked, and that they are not seeking the Lord. Could that be possible? Yes, it is. That a spiritual leader is not really seeking the Lord, not really praying, not really following God. Yes, that's very possible. And what happens? The flock becomes scattered. And that's sad and that's tragic, and it happens so often today. So Jeremiah closed and said, "O Lord, I know that the way of man is not in him. It is not in man that walketh to direct his own steps. O Lord, correct me, but with judgment, not in thine anger, lest thou bring me to nothing." But notice he says, "Pour out thy fury upon the heathen." He says, "For me, Lord, correct me, but do it gently and lovingly, but the heathen, snuff them." Verse 25, "They know thee not, and upon the families that call not on thy name, for they have eaten up Jacob and devoured him and consumed him and have made his habitation desolate." Now again, a classic verse, 23 and 24, "O Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself, that it is not in man that walks to direct his steps." How true, how true, how true, how true. How we need God to direct our steps. How we need God to light the way. Now, how has God done that? Through his word. God's given us wisdom, counsel, direction, understanding, guidance in his word. Going through life without reading and studying and obeying the Bible is like trying to drive across the United States without a road map. Never been there, never crossed the U.S., never driven that road, don't know any highways, don't know which way to go, don't know which way to turn. You just get in the car and just go, you're going to get lost. Trying to go through life without a compass or without a road map. How many people have done that and they end up lost? They end up on a dead-end street. I don't know why my life is such a mess. I don't know why everything is so messed up. Man, I just end up on this dead-end street. My life is all a shambles. Well, have you followed God's roadmap? No. Well, you need to get it out. You need to consult. You know, when you go on a vacation, before you leave, you get down and you look at your maps. Maybe you go to the automobile club and you figure out how far you're going to go and what route you're going to take. And you map it all out and you get it all planned out. If you don't, you can really get in trouble. Some guys are too proud to do that. "Sweetheart, I don't tell. I know where I'm going." "Now, are you sure you know the way?" "Yes, I don't need those maps." They end up down this dead-end dirt road somewhere. She looks over and says, "I told you." He says, "Did you bring any of those maps?" How often life is just the same way. We end up on a dead-end street. Thankfully, sometimes then people wake up and they get this book, blow the dust off. "Oh man, I wish I would have started reading this when I was a young person. I wish I would have started obeying it when I was young and followed it all my life long. Maybe I wouldn't have had so many dead-end streets and so many mess-ups. Made so many major mistakes." Because it's so true that it is not within man that walketh to direct his own steps. We need the Lord to guide us and to direct us and to lead us. "Thy word is a lamp unto my path, light unto my path and a lamp unto my feet." You need God to direct you. If you're going to get married, God's word is a lamp to your feet, light to your path. Tells you what you need to do. Wherever you find yourself tonight, God has instruction for you in his word. Let's pray.